concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lest it be simply narrative to us, it is good for us to remember the scriptures of Hebrews. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Therefore, though we deal in narrative, it is the purpose of that narrative, and it is the significance of that narrative for ourselves, and the comparison of our meagre dedication compared with his, that should really be exercising our souls as I merely work through events. The Jewish people, in their ignorance but in their barbarity, cried out, "His blood be upon us and on our children." We do sometimes ourselves in our personal lives go beyond what we mean if we are angry. And sometimes it's very hard to take those things back, and sometimes people take us at our word and they never like us again, or they never think so highly of us again. We went beyond the mark, and sometimes people are banished from home as a result of such things and never go back to father or mother or home. Some even wander the streets. But this, "His blood be on us and on our children," that generation had no right to commit their generation to. But we know the scattering of the Jews. We know the Holocaust. All these things because of these words. And we are reminded, therefore, of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That because of these words, "His blood be on us and our children," the whole Jewish nation lies scattered throughout the world to this day and has suffered enormously down the years because Jesus Christ is preeminent. By comparison, Barabbas was released unto them. A common criminal. But a criminal valued in the mind's eye because of the bigoted views of his generation. And exalted to a place far beyond anything that he deserved because they considered him a patriot. And reckoned that that could justify murder and pillage and robbery and evil words and the stirring up of the people. But Jesus now is delivered to be scourged. Now the Romans did always scourge those who were to be crucified. It wasn't quite the most exacting of all their scourgings, because there was a caveat upon it. Those who did the scourging were to make sure that it did enough to lengthen and worsen the pain and the agony, but not enough to make it more likely that they would die without enduring the full troubles of the cross. The idea was to add humiliation, to add pain to a man who was within hours of death. Perhaps to make him wish he'd never done it. But no, it was sheer barbarity. The scourging of Jesus, the word used implies that this was done with whips. That may mean the cat of nine tails or its equivalent, but it doesn't mean with canes, but with whips. And when he had scourged Jesus, that is to say, he would be bleeding. He delivered him to be crucified. Now, bleeding for us. Bleeding throughout all the subsequent mockery of the soldiers. You know what it's like to have a scratch. You know what it's like to cut yourself badly. But just being whipped like this was the background to all the suffering that he was about to know now, as we shall see. And yet he opened not his mouth. Neither did he withdraw his blessing from the sons of men. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Perhaps it would not be too difficult to be a martyr if we keep this in view, as undoubtedly martyrs have done before us. Then the soldiers of the governor, that's his Praetorian guard, the special guard that looked after him, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. There might be up to 500. We don't know the number, but the whole band of soldiers, the whole cohort, the whole legion, we don't know. But what I want you to think of here is that Jesus physically hurt already by the whipping. Mentally attacked, if you like, by the Jews, and justice denied by Pilate and by his weakness. And then you've got this rough, raucous, noisy gathering of up to 500 soldiers. And they're all making mockery. They are partly making mockery, as they would always make mockery of a man who was unfortunate enough to be about to die. The last chance to get him, get at him. The last chance to be horrible. But added to that was a chance, because he called, said that he was, as indeed he was, the King of the Jews. Here was a chance to mock the whole Jewish nation. With which he was identified. So they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Maybe it was one of their old uniforms. Maybe someone took off his uniform, though I think it's highly unlikely that he would allow blood to get on the inside of it when it went onto Jesus. If it was a uniform that he had to be accountable for, much more likely an old uniform, perhaps not a uniform at all. The more bedraggled, the worse it was, the more it served to exaggerate King of the Jews. How worthless. And yet, Jesus did not kick, Jesus did not punch, Jesus did not struggle when they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the sin that brought the Lord Jesus to this particular point is, of course, the cumulative sins of all his people of all time, but was expressed in the fight against truth, which the Jewish nation had thrown off, which the Romans, what is truth, had thrown off. And so, here was the Saviour, deprived of truth, deprived of judgment, or if you like, justice, deprived of common decency, bearing in his perfect frame, God and man perfectly united, the weight of burden of sins of all his people of all time in the fight against evil and dishonesty and fraud and cheating and unreality and everything of which this world is heir to. A battle in which we are still engaged, and in our lesser ways therefore cannot expect to come off less lightly. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, I had the mischievous thought, I suppose I oughtn't to pass it on to you really, that I hope one or two of them pricked their own fingers while they did it. But they plaited a crown of thorns. They went out and got, there are some very, in Africa you certainly see some thorns that are worse than any thorns you get here. And it's probable that in the so-called white thorn of the Middle East was a very long thorn. So they made a crown for him. And they plaited it. The bother which some people go to erect a carnival procession makes you wonder how dedicated we are to the things that are passing and ephemeral. The dedication to the plaiting of a crown of thorns makes you wonder how dedicated the human race is to sadism and cruelty. They plaited a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head, doubtless so that the thorns would penetrate his scalp, doubtless so that he would be bleeding down his face. And they put a reed, now that's not a reed as we would know a reed from the Broads, but a cane. It becomes clear when you read that they took the reed and smote him on the head. They couldn't do that with a reed from the Broads, could you? This is a cane. This might even be a birch branch. But it was, we could just think of a cane. And they put it to do for a scepter. Now a scepter, it was a carefully sculpted cane with designs and perhaps in gold and with perhaps a star on it, but symbolising not only royalty, but also the authority to execute righteousness. That's what the stick part of it indicates. So a sceptre is the representation of a monarch's right to govern. And so they put a mock one in his hand. Some commentators say that maybe when these people who did that confront the Lord Jesus with his real scepter, they may regret their actions. They bowed the knee before him. They mocked him. And mocking, they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But Jesus remained silent. We don't know what he was thinking of, whether he was thinking of his Father, whether he was thinking of the people he was going to redeem. But he did not draw attention to his own sufferings. Neither did he blame the Romans, nor the soldiers, nor the mockery. And they spit upon him, adding their filthy spittle of these Roman soldiers to his face. And spitting always means contempt. because it might have carried disease. What it mattered at that stage of his life, but Jesus died perfectly without disease. But they spit upon him. And they took the reed out of his hand and hit him on the head with it. This is what we think of your authority. There are scriptures, of course, fulfilled by this action. Perhaps Isaiah 50 is the most obvious one just to look at, but there are so many scriptures that are fulfilled in this passage. But I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 50 verse 6. No mention is made in the narrative, in any of the four Gospels, of them plucking out the hair. But inasmuch as with the scourging that Pilate gave, Jesus gave his back to the smiters and hid not his face from shame and spitting, it is probable that they did pull the hair of his beard and pluck it out. After that they'd mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. He was entirely now in the hands of a detachment of the Roman soldiers under one of the centurions. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Why? The implication is that Jesus was so weakened by the scourging, so weakened by physically by the crown of thorns, by the spitting, by the pulling of the hair, by the banging on the head. Maybe it wasn't that. Maybe it was a movement of the Holy Spirit. Knowing what Jesus had yet to face, and to face it with full awareness that the Father did not allow him to begin to wilt at that stage. So maybe he moved the Roman soldiers, however, to do this. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. The suggestion is that here was a man who was passing by. Lots of Jewish people from Cyrene, there was a synagogue of the Cyrenians in Jerusalem, as we know from Acts, would have been there at the feast. It is possible that he was following Jesus, but I think it unlikely. They compelled him to bear the cross, maybe he would not have wanted to do so. If he were following Christ as a believer and had come near, he might not have wanted to bear the cross of Christ, not agreeing with it. Equally, he might have wanted to be identified with it. But I rather think that here was a passerby, a Jewish passerby. And when Jesus couldn't move quickly enough for the Roman soldiers or whatever, they compelled him to carry and to bear that cross. And it was this and what followed that converted Simon of Cyrene. So that, of course, we get a mention that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Not in this gospel, we don't, but we do elsewhere. And they clearly had become Christians. Now, maybe they were Christians before, but they'd never been mentioned of these. And Rufus is mentioned again. And there are other Alexanders mentioned in Scripture, but probably not the same one. But whether it's right or not, I just put to you the thought that maybe that Simon was converted through this action. And maybe through that action, his boys, Rufus and Alexander, also were subsequently converted. The close look that this man got at the cruel dealings of Jesus, following behind him, bearing that cross. Understanding perhaps a little, led this man to the Lord and spoke of him to his sons Rufus and Alexander. Well, we don't know for sure, but I put that to you as a possibility. They found a man of Cyrene. Cyrene is on the coast of North Africa, Libya, I think, now. And of course, the gospel goes at some point to Cyrene, as we know, maybe through him. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So they would have stopped. And they would have made this man bend over. And they would have hoisted the weight of this cross on his back, taking it off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the whole thing would have proceeded. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. Golgotha is the Jewish Aramaic name. The Latin is Calvarius. We tend to use Calvary rather more than Golgotha. But both the name Calvary and Golgotha mean the place of a skull. The suggestion is that this was a Tyburn, that this was a place where notorious criminals were brought. This is a place where they died. Probably being outside Jerusalem, they wouldn't have been left unburied, but probably so shallow was the burying that from time to time animals rooted up skulls of one sort and another. And it was a place where, being a place of death, and a violent death, you might expect from time to time to find the bleached remains of human beings. So it was known as Golgotha. And it was known to the Romans as Calvary. They came to that place of a skull, the place of death, the place of brutality, the place of transgressors, for Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. And they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. For myself, I don't know quite what to make of this. Usually, a sedative was administered, a mild one, but it was usually not vinegar, it was usually wine. And it wasn't usually gall that was in it, but was some herbal sedative. So that at least until the effects of that wore off, in other words, while they were laying the man out on the cross and jamming the cross in and digging round to make sure it stayed in place, during that period, the man would not be in oblivion, but he'd feel comfy. But after that, of course, as the pain wore off, the pain would then become considerable. But it seems that this was an imitation of that designed to increase his agony. That it was vinegar, not wine, and that it was gall. Now we talk of the wormwood and the gall. The gall being something from the gallbladder, of course, something that would precipitate extreme pain in the body. And it looks as if mockingly they offered him vinegar and gall. If you feel that, in fact, it was not, it was just another version of the anaesthetic that they sometimes gave, then you're at liberty to think that. I tend to think that it was not that. But when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. Put it to his lips. And Jesus, who was, as we see from, though Matthew doesn't have them all, and no one gospel has them all, the famous seven sayings from the cross show that Jesus was fully rational entirely throughout the time he spent on the cross. And whether this was in mockery or whether this was to sedate him a little, the Lord Jesus did not accept. He did not accept. I make the point. I make it gently because who knows how great pain is. But nobody should really be so ill as to contemplate euthanasia. The Lord Jesus desired to be alert to the end in bearing our sins. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. So they laid the cross flat on the ground. And they stripped Jesus naked, and they stretched out his arms, and however they put his feet, it is common that you see pictures of the feet like that. That was not necessarily so, might have been like that. But think of the nails, not going through bones, but going through flesh. Not a bone of his was broken. Even when the soldier pierced his side with the spear, and blood and water came out. Now, if you think that there was not a bone that was penetrated in his hands and in his feet, you think of the weight tearing flesh. Well, they lay him on this. And then they, of course, put the cross in its position. They set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We know from another gospel that it was done in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. It's written in Matthew as if that was something they clambered up the cross to do afterwards. But I think probably we're to think of it being put on there initially. Often with common criminals, they were made to wear the placard around saying what the accusation was or things like that. It seems they didn't do with Jesus, and that Pilate was much more formal, having the thing engraved in wood. Well, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. So the soldiers round about cast lots for his garment, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Written in Psalm 22, verse 18, 1,000 years before. And sitting down, they watched him there. Now they were bound to watch him, because it was the soldiers' job, as they valued their lives, to make sure that nobody removed them, that nobody came for the body, that nobody did anything to precipitate death quicker. But there is a sense in which they watched him that does speak of sadism. They enjoyed watching every twitch of pain. They enjoyed watching all the things. Though these were hardened men, this was not a sudden death in warfare. This was a long, drawn-out thing, as they thought. And they set up over his head his accusation. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And you remember another gospel tells us that the Jews came to Pilate and said, "He said he is the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." In mockery, of course. In mockery of Jesus, but in mockery particularly of the Jews. I think there is something in Pilate that he might have actually thought that this was true. But really he was mocking the Jews, and more than he was mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." And it's Luke, of course, who tells us about the conversation that Jesus held between with one of the thieves, and that the thieves held among themselves. But it does not appear in Matthew. But it's the onlookers that add to this shameful picture. in the account of Matthew. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So here is he hanging, publicly shamed, having endured all the bleeding, now bleeding in addition from the nails. And they that passed by reviled him, added their two pennyworth. Ordinary passers-by. Perhaps some of the Jews who said crucify him. Perhaps others who were passing by anyway, like Simon might have done. But they reviled him. They may have said the same things that others are reported to saying in a minute. They may have said other things. Wagging their heads. Now. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Now we've dealt with the particular text that the accusation was that he had said that I will destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it again. We dealt with that and how it is explained that he spoke of the temple of his body and he didn't put it in the language either that he was quoted as saying. But what they're saying to him is, you're hanging there in public shame. If you're the Son of God, just come down. Mocking. What does man understand of God's eternal purposes? What do we understand when it hits our lives of what God is actually doing with us? What good grand design he has. What a good grand design he had for us in Christ in taking away our sin. What a good grand design and future he may have for us in all our misery and difficulties. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. What did they know? Likewise also the chief priests mocking him. And the scribes, and the elders, it looks like the Sanhedrin proper, most of them. He saved others, they're all probably looking round at the crowds who were there behind him mocking. He saved others. Let's see if he can save himself. Can you imagine it? Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, we know he isn't. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Great deal. I've heard people, when you witness to them, sometimes say, if this or this can happen, I'll believe, as if their believing is any great deal. I mean, for anybody to believe is a wonderful act of grace by the Lord, but in this arrogant manner. He is the King of Israel. Whether they believe him or not. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 22. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him, which of course we know he won't. But you see, God will have him. But his work is not quite yet finished. And the deliverance does not come in an earthly way, by him coming down from the cross. And we should remember this whenever we are tempted to think that earthly methods should be considered for spiritual ends. Not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Man inevitably gets it wrong when he tries to push politically the affairs of God. It can only be done by the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the word and the understanding of the scriptures. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And by implication, of course, God would not allow his Son in that situation. Now, you can see something of the difficulty. Of course, they were most interested in their own position, and that the Lord Jesus Christ had challenged their position as Jewish leaders and as expositors of the word accurately. But they'd got it wrong in thinking that God would not allow his Son to be in that position. God spared not his Son, say the Christian scriptures, but delivered him up for us all. They did not believe that. And the thieves, hearing what the passers-by said, hearing what the chief priests, elders and scribes said, they cast the same in his teeth. And they were probably Jewish men as well. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. That's from midday till 3. Other countries speak at that date of the going down of the sun. This was not just a short eclipse, but was something that the Lord did to symbolize that the Son of Righteousness was hanging on the cross. It was something that the Lord did so that his agonies of soul would not be visible to mortal men. It would also have been very cold for those hanging in distress and naked upon the cross. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what was going on in all the Jewish homes? In all the Jewish meeting places, the people that were caught out in the dark at a minute past 12? A darkness perhaps that could almost be felt, as in Old Testament days? Can you imagine what people might be wondering and thinking and discussing across the whole land and maybe across other lands? Whatever they felt, this was the time, these 3 hours, when our sins, your sins, my sins, all his people's sins were atoned for. We know nothing of the mechanism of it, whether he actually had in his mind's eye, in rapid succession, each one of his people. It may be because the high priest had it symbolized on his breastplate, the names of each tribe. By extension, one might think that the Lord Jesus would know in his heart the names of each individual. It would not be impossible to think of such. But we don't know. But he bore in his mortal frame, in his dying substitutionary atonement, the sins of all his people. And about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Maybe as he cried, the light lifted. Maybe he cried as his last act of atonement bearing, immediately before, about the ninth hour. Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now you know the word El, it means God. Joel, Michael, Daniel, and all the names that have El, it's the Hebrew name for God. One of the names, the major name, except for Jehovah. So this word Eli is not Elijah, is not Elisha, though they have the word God in them. But he wasn't calling as the ignorant Roman soldiers thought, or perhaps were put up to it by the Jewish. They wouldn't perhaps have known of Elijah either. This man calleth for Elias. He was, of course, saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the utter moment of God's turning away because of the sin that he was bearing. Now, I don't think that this was a question in that sense. It's not the moment for a question. He's quoting the psalm. Sometimes the scripture says, if. But it doesn't mean if, it means when. It's just the ancient way of saying it. And here he's not asking the question why he's had to go all through this at such a late stage. He's saying, you've forsaken me, the work is done. It's almost similar to it is finished. And maybe it's not impossible to think he was constantly quoting Psalm 22, running it through in his own mind. Though I think more likely he was thinking of the people he was saving. But he begins that psalm. And again they ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But Jesus did not. And the rest said, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. But then again Jesus cried again with a loud voice. And that would seem to be what is recorded in other Gospels as the, it is finished. Yielded up the ghost. While we perhaps use that expression for somebody who's dying, it has that strong connotation here that nobody took his life away from him. That it wasn't taken a moment before the full work of atoning grace was finished. But he yielded his life to the Father, a perfect, complete offering. The work which he had come to do, the work which had been planned from eternity, was now completed. He cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. Now I'll leave the remainder of that incident and what follows for next time. But as we meditate upon the things that Jesus suffered, never let us forget that he resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that is still our calling, although of course we do not bear the sins of others. Amen.